Today, I wanted to start off by putting you a little on the spot, but does anybody remember, I was standing here last year at this time. Anybody remember what I spoke on last year? It's okay if you don't, I'll remind you. King Solomon, thank you, Faith, you saved me. I spoke on King Solomon, and I had asked the question, if Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived because he asked for wisdom and God gave it, then why did he end up making such foolish choices in his life? So he had God's wisdom, yet he didn't use it. And I had applied that to my own life and said, you know, if I'm a child of God, God lives in me, God is strength himself, and God gives me strength, then why do I live so weak and defeated at times? And last year, I just have to say, I was in a much different spot than I am this year. I did feel very defeated and weak, although God had really helped me since that time to learn a little bit more of what it means to walk in his strength and not my own. And as a result of that, I felt like I was in a spot where, after being kind of beaten down and my head low for quite a while, that God lifted my eyes up. And I think of that verse from Psalm 3, verse 3, which says, "But thou, O Lord, art a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head." And that's how I feel now. I feel like God has lifted me up. This probably last fall I started feeling this way. And he's saying, look around. Like, now that you're strengthened by me, look around. See what I have for you. And the question, though, was, okay, now that I feel emboldened and God has lifted my head up, what am I going to focus on? I wanted right now to show you a really short YouTube video I thought was quite funny, and I'll tell you how it relates in a minute. So if Nathan could play that.
Play is to tunnel in snowbanks near the road. A few years ago, one boy actually...
In case you didn't catch that, I should have given you a little warning. Yeah, the news reporter standing by the side of the road reporting on the weather, the snowy conditions, and whoo, that plow comes by and just buries her. It's really funny. But, you know, I can totally relate to this video, and unfortunately, it's not as the poor news reporter. It's as the plow driver, because that's what I'm like, okay? Now that my head's lifted up, I'm on a mission. If anyone of you knows me, I'm chop, 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 get it done. What's the agenda? What's the plan? And that's me in life. Ooh, and I can plow, and I don't know who I'm burying in the process sometimes, things I'm missing that God wants me to notice. So that's what God's been speaking to me about this past year. Stop, slow down, take notice. And I'm often in much too much of a hurry. There's this one quote, I have read this to myself for years, and I'm going to read it to you because it means a lot to me. It's by Mark Buchanan from the book called The Rest of God. He says, "Being in a hurry, getting to the next thing without fully entering the thing in front of me, I can't think of a single advantage I've ever gained from being in a hurry, but 1,000 broken and missed things, tens of thousands, lie in the wake of all the rushing. Through all the haste, I thought I was making up time. It turns out I was throwing it away." That hits me. That's where I live. So what I want to talk about today is, God has lifted me up. What are we to focus on? I believe God is calling me and perhaps us to broaden our focus to see all the things, all the good gifts that God has for us. Now, I thought of a great illustration. When I talk about the lifter of my head, I think about my mom. She had eye surgery a few years ago. And I forget what kind it was, but it was quite extensive. And they said for a week after her eye surgery, she could only keep her head down. Like with these blinder things on. For an entire week, and I think they rigged up the TV was facing her on the floor, you know, like, because she couldn't see anything. She wasn't able to lift up her head, or it could ruin what the eye surgeon had just completed. And, you know, she said such a narrow view. That's all she could see. But everything changed in the week when those things came off, and she was able to lift up her eyes, and all of a sudden, she could see the things that she had missed. Or she could see maybe things that she had secondhand knowledge about that maybe she heard or someone told her, but now she could experience for herself. That's a dramatic example, but I kind of feel like that's a bit of myself this past year. As I was challenged by a particular book, I just really felt like there are things I'm missing. I'm going too fast through life, and God wants me to focus on them. And he's challenging me. The Holy Spirit, I believe, has prompted me to take a step back and to actively look for God in people, in circumstances, and particularly in the very moment that I'm in. Now, the irony is, even though I miss probably so much in life that I shouldn't miss, there's things I probably should miss and don't. Like, I can pick out the minuscule that's so unimportant, like the chip of paint off the wall that drives you crazy, or the crooked picture, or that crumb on the rug after you just vacuumed. Like, why do I notice those stupid little things that have no significance? But then I miss the things of most significance. So the book, anyway, I like to recommend, and it was given to me by my friend Gail Eimer last fall. It's called 1,000 Gifts by Anne Voskamp. I have a copy of it here. I'm probably not going to let you look through it, though. It's so marked up and everything else, but this has meant so much to me. I had actually purchased a copy and gave it to Barb to put in the library. Barb has since read it and given it to Cheryl, and they all just love it. So that's just a plug. If you're really taken by the message and feel God speaking to you, you might want to get your own copy. But in this book, she asked a variety of questions, but one thing that really struck me was, how do you open the eyes to see how to take the daily, domestic, workday vortex and invert it into a dome of an everyday cathedral? In other words, how do we take the place that we daily live in, you know, the day-to-day grind, and how do we change that into a holy place where we can see God regularly? She asked in another point in the book, she said, you ever sit in the lobby of a doctor's office or something, there's magazines there, and it may say, 100 places you want to see before you die, right? And she asked the question, do I have to travel to these places to see beauty and to be filled with wonder? Can I not experience that here in my own life, in the here and now, in the daily? And her answer, of course, is yes, you can. Now, the whole premise of her book really goes back to Genesis 3, the fall of man. And that is where the serpent, who is Satan, approaches Eve and tempts her to sin. And he says that God isn't truly good. He implies that, doesn't he? He asks Eve in Genesis 3:1, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Satan's sin becomes the first sin of all humanity, the sin of ingratitude. Adam and Eve are simply, painfully ungrateful for what God gave. And isn't that the catalyst of all my sins? Our fall was, has always been, and always will be, that we aren't satisfied in God and what he gives. That's pretty striking. The sin of ingratitude, and that we are not satisfied in what God gives us. Now, the older we get, we begin to see that life is filled with a lot of losses. Sometimes that happens earlier in life than later, but eventually I think we all hit the point where life is filled with losses and disappointments. And I want to give an illustration regarding that. But first, let me quote something she says about losses. She says, losses tear holes in the canvas of our world. So imagine your world like a canvas. Now, everywhere we look, that's all we see. We see the holes, the lack, the deficiency. But she doesn't leave it there. She says, I wonder if the rent on the canvas of our life backdrop, the losses that puncture our world, our own emptiness, might actually become places to see. And I wanted to give a visual illustration of what I'm talking about. I'll have my two lovely assistants come up here. Here, one on each side. Thank you. Second. So imagine that this is your life. I was actually going to add some unicorns too. You know, they say rainbows, everything's all rainbows and unicorns now, right? Everything's all happy, happy, happy. So we all kind of start out, I think, as children that way. We're very naive and we don't realize the extent of evil and sin in the world. But again, sometimes sooner, sometimes later, we start hitting these losses in our lives. Now, sometimes they can be small losses. I got a little toothpick here, right? Oh, you got to hold it tight, honey. Small losses like irritations, inconveniences, occasional hurtful comments, maybe a change in plans that you weren't anticipating that frustrates you. So then we start having these losses in our life. Then later we get perhaps some larger losses. Maybe we have conflict in relationships, Maybe you failed a test at school. Maybe you got in a car accident and it's caused a lot of aggravation and even physical pain. Finally, sorry for bringing a knife to church. There's some really larger gut-wrenching losses, perhaps a major diagnosis. Maybe job loss that has lasted a long, long time. And even the death of someone we love dearly. And then suddenly we start looking at our lives and we say, where's God's goodness? All I see are tears and holes and rips. But what this book says and what I believe God's word says is, no, you take a look. These holes, these rips, these tears, they're portals. They help you see through to what God is doing. We believe that God is at work. And he is, again, he is making all things work together for his good purposes. But do we take time to look? Do we stand back and just say, ooh, look at all the rips? Do we take time to look and say, what is God doing in this? Okay, thank you, girls. So we're going to move on to another quote she has from the book. And it's talking about Jesus right before his crucifixion. Now remember, this is Jesus. What does he do? Just less than 12 hours before he's being crucified, he knows he's going to suffer terribly, die a cruel death. What does Jesus count as most important? Luke 22:19 says he took bread, he gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them. He gave thanks is the word eucharistio. And this is a key word in her book. But it envelops the Greek word for grace, charis, but it also holds its derivative, the Greek word chara, meaning joy. So she says that deep chara joy is only found at the table of Eucharistio, the table of thanksgiving. So in other words, the height of my chara joy, the height of my joy is really dependent upon the depths of my Eucharistio thanks. So this is where it all comes back to, that in the midst of the hardest of circumstances, Jesus gave thanks. And I'm not trying to confuse anybody by using the different terms, thanks and grace and joy and gifts. In some way, they're all intertwined. It's really impossible to separate one from another because God gives us his grace to see his good gifts, which leads to thanksgiving and then produces joy in our hearts. Or sometimes it's the opposite. Sometimes you just out of faith choose to give thanks, and then grace shows up and gives you unexpected joy. So anyway, the whole book, the reason the title of the book is 1,000 Gifts comes back to Anne being challenged, the author being challenged by a friend of hers, because she just felt like she was being really having a down, negative outlook on life and the way that things were playing out in her life. And her friend challenged her, you know what, why don't you make a list of all the things that you love, not the gifts you want, but the gifts that you already have. And so this is where it comes. She started the journal. And so 1,000, her goal was to get to 1,000 things that she could write down to be thankful to God for. The first three she wrote were morning shadows across the old floor, jam piled high on toast, the cry of the blue jay from high in the spruce tree. Now, when I read her book and I read, boy, these are the things she's thankful for, I thought, boy, they're really simple. You know, they're really trivial. They seem so minor. And she echoes that in her book. She says, this thanks I'm doing seems so crude, so trivial. If this list is the learning of the language of Eucharistio, this feels like guttural groanings. But perhaps the full of grace vocabulary begins haltingly, simply, like a child, thankful for the childlike. And this is something I will share a few of my own journal entries later, but it's a place to start. Right? And you see God in these, what you think are extremely small moments, but they really aren't. And she has this quote, which has really struck me. It says, in naming that which is right before me, that which I'd otherwise miss, the invisible becomes visible. So by naming something, it's all of a sudden, it's almost like you're pulling God out from the background into the forefront, and you're acknowledging him and his presence and his good gifts to you. So the question is, how do you learn Eucharistio? How do you learn to be like this, to see these things, which is seeing God's goodness in all things and giving thanks for it? Well, I have to refer you to Philippians 4, 11 and 12. They're probably verses that we know well, but I will read them here. Again, how do we learn this? I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether living in plenty or in want. So again, how do we learn this? She gave a very powerful object lesson in her book, which I'm going to demonstrate here. But she mentions Erasmus, which is a contemporary and admirer of Martin Luther. And he has this quote, "A nail driven out by another nail, habit is overcome by habit." So he was saying, how do you get rid of a habit? You drive in another habit. Now, according to this, the author had wrote, when I see God's goodness and am thankful, and when I write that down, this pen is nothing less than the driving of nails. Driving out my habits of discontent and driving in my habit of Eucharistio. It's been utterly pointless to try and wrench out the spikes of discontent, because the habit of discontent can only be driven out by hammering in one iron sharper, the sleek pin of gratitude. Now, that was a lot of words, so I'm just going to demonstrate that. If my girls would come back up here and be very careful, because there's some nails here. Let's stick this way. Okay. So, basically what she's saying, you can see, can everyone see I have some smaller nails that are punched in there? Okay, let me take a step forward. It's as if in our life, you know, we're so easy to make comments about how ungrateful we are or how discontent we are, right? I'm just going to give a few generic ones here. So anyway, all the people this could happen to, why does it happen to me? Oh, great, what else is going to go wrong? So-and-so doesn't have to deal with it. Why do I have to deal with this? Why is life always so hard? That's something I say sometimes. I have to stop that. Why is life always so hard? And we say these things one after another, right? And then they get wedged into us. And we try to pull them out, but you can't. You can't pull them out from the back, right? So she's saying what you need is a larger nail. And you come here. I'm not going to do this. This one will not work. But basically, you come and you choose. It's a choosing to be thankful and have a different perspective. You know what? This could be worse, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I just got an encouraging word from a friend. It was awesome. I feel very encouraged. Thank you, Lord. Do you know what? In the scheme of things, this is really not that important in light of eternity. I just saw a rainbow outside. What a great reminder of God's promise to me that he won't forsake me. And what a totally different attitude. Thank you. I was thinking, too, how quick we are. We can make long lists, can't we, of it's amazing how we can spat off all of our comments of ingratitude, isn't it? I tried to print out the document, the printer broke, then I got in the car and some guy cut me off on the way, and then I got to the grocery store and I was in a line where there was a price check and I had to wait an extra 2 minutes, right? Are we not so quick with all those, right? But why are we not quick on the opposite? We can be so specific about our complaints and our ingratitude, but why are we so vague and ambiguous about what we thank God for and what we're have gratitude for? Why not, come home and say, this guy cut me off, but I was safe. I didn't get in an accident. Isn't that awesome? Or, the printer's driving me crazy, but you know what? I got my work done. It's ready to be printed. I'm sure we'll figure it out. Or you know what? Yeah, I had to wait in grocery store a little extra time, but I'm so grateful I had enough money to pay for my groceries this week. Like, what a difference. And this isn't the power of positive thinking. Please don't misunderstand me. I think, when we're with the Lord, we understand the true depth and the heartache and the pain that we experience, but yet choosing to acknowledge that God is there in the midst and God's presence itself is good. So I want to move on to three aspects of what I would call Eucharistio Thanksgiving. The first aspect is giving thanks to God for the obvious. So just a few people shout out, what are some obvious things that when you ask particularly a child, what are you thankful for, what do they typically say? Food? Yeah? Uh-huh. Your parents? Health? Yeah? A good home, a good school, right? These are the things that a child would say, well, guess what? That's usually the extent of my Thanksgiving. And I was really challenged by that. Like when people say, list all the things you're thankful for. Man, I'd be hard-pressed to go beyond 10 or 12. Because we think in such these big, broad terms of what we need to be thankful for. The author quotes the verse that we have here. Sing and make music in your hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for what? For everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she refers to this. She says, you know, it's easy to nod and say I'm thankful for everything. But in writing down God's good gifts, I've discovered that slapping a sloppy brush of thanksgiving over everything in my life leaves me deeply thankful for very little in my life, very few things in my life. A lifetime of sermons on thanks in all things, and I testify, life-changing gratitude does not fasten to a life unless nailed through with one very specific nail at a time. So it's not an overall feeling of thankfulness, but very specific and detailed acknowledgments of God's good gifts in our lives. And going back to this, I did miss the one thing on your handout, and this goes well with right now. It says, there is a way to live the big of giving thanks in all things, and it is this, to give thanks in the one small thing, and the moments will add up. So there is a way to live the big of giving thanks in all things, and it's this, to give thanks in one small thing, and the moments will add up. I think we think it's so trivial to thank God for these little things, but it's not. The second aspect of Eucharistio thanks is seeing God's goodness in the small things. Colossians 2, 6 to 7 says, so then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and, can anyone fill it in? Overflowing with thankfulness. So I don't know about you, but I don't know if people characterize me as overflowing with thankfulness. Like I said, I felt like I kind of got to that maybe 12, 15 item, and then you kind of hit a wall. I would not call that overflowing with thankfulness. That was usually often the extent of it. But I was challenged by her book, and I started my own journal. And to show you how weak I am, I wouldn't let you look, but if you looked, you would see that I've started and I stopped and I came back and I started and it's a discipline that I'm trying to acquire. But it was amazing when I started giving thanks for just the small things. My whole perspective on life, it just felt like I could breathe, and I had more room to see God in my life. Here's an example of some of the things I wrote in my journal. Steve calling me sweetie. Jesse's joy and laughter as we battle each other with lightsabers. Jake posting a picture of a spinach salad I made for him on Facebook with the caption, a wonderful salad made by the best mom. Grace's excitement to share her poetry with me, and it wasn't even a school assignment. Jules' other delight when she won the WANA car design prize. Joy asking me for a hug in the morning. Lots of meals put together and thrown into the freezer. Tulips opening in the spring. These are just a handful of things that I started writing down. And I just want to say, though, the focus isn't on the gift itself, right? I mean, that's what we're trying to see. But it's really, the focus is on the giver of the gift. And the author reminds us, she says, whether I'm conscious of it or not, any created thing of which I am amazed, it is the glimpse of his face to which I bow down. Do I have eyes to see it's him and not the thing? Now, in my own life, I've seen a growing, and I admit it's still a far way to go, but a growing willingness to be flexible with my time and to adjust with new opportunities, a willingness to set aside my important tasks, to join into laughter and fun and smiles. And I'm making, sometimes it's a very conscious choice just to slow down and look for things that I would have plowed right through before, using my analogy before with that video. So again, we should be able to see God's goodness really wherever we look if we ask God through the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to that. It made me think of cell phone companies. And lately we've been doing a little research on different technology devices you can buy. And there's, from what I understand, there's three different ways to kind of get internet access. You got the Wi-Fi, which is very limited to if the place you're at provides it. You got 3G coverage and you got 4G coverage. something like that. But if you look at a map, if you want to put that up now, of 4G coverage, okay, this is Sprint's map of 4G coverage, which is supposed to be the best. You'll see that there's still lots, you know, there's still a good bit of places that are white, you know, that you're not going to get any coverage for, even though it's the best they can offer. But I got to thinking about that, like, you know, I can go to those places that are white, and I can still see and experience God. God doesn't have any white areas or any blackout areas. So just as a little catchy, when you hear 4G, you can think of true 4G coverage as gratitude for God's good gifts. So true 4G coverage is gratitude for God's good gifts. So three, as far as aspects of Eucharistia, the third one is seeing God's good gifts disguised in difficult circumstances. Seeing God's good gifts disguised in difficult circumstances. I use the verse from Lamentations, Lamentations 3:25. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. And as a reminder, Lamentations was written by Jeremiah, and it was written after the Babylonians came in, destroyed the temple, destroyed the city. He's sitting in the ruins of Jerusalem, and what does he say? The Lord is good. Isn't that amazing? To those who hope in him, to the one who seeks him. He can still declare that God is good, even though things look like utter chaos and destruction. So this is just a trite example from my own life, but I knew things were beginning to change. I started reading this book maybe at the end of September. Well, in early December, we went to a Toby Mac concert, a whole bunch of us. And I think other people who weren't in my car didn't know this, but we had a flat tire on the way home. Karen can testify. So here it is, probably about 11 or 12 o'clock at night on Broad Street down by Temple Campus. Scary time, and I got a flat tire, and my first thoughts, honest to God, and I don't say this to boast of myself, were, thank God, there was a police car, like, right behind me. He was there within, like, 10 seconds, wasn't he? So the police guys, are you okay? And then just a minute or two later, this other guy came over, can I help you? And they helped us get the car off to the side. And then I called Steve, who had just left. He was in another van. He had just gone, and then he came right back. So I had all this happen, and they were able to change the tire, and we were able to go home. And the whole time, I mean, I'm sure I didn't handle it perfectly. Oh my gosh, what the other difference in what I maybe before being challenged by this book, how I would have responded. And I was just so thankful, you know, to have that renewed perspective, to be able to see God's hand in what could have been a very scary situation, you know, stuck in the middle of the night with a couple young kids in the car. So what I'd like to share now as we move into the experiencing the goodness of God is a spiritual pet peeve of mine. I think where a lot of us are very quick to say, the Lord is good when something goes our way, right? I think we've all heard that. And I think that's well and appropriate to do that. When God blesses you, when he answers your prayer, That's awesome. You testify to God's goodness. But my pet peeve is, what if we only say the Lord is good when things go well for us, what does that imply? That God isn't good at other times? That when things are difficult? Do we really believe, join with me in this phrase, the Lord is good all the time, all the time. Yes, we say that often, right? The Lord is good all the time the Lord is good. But think of the impact it would have if you declare God's goodness in the midst of those horrible times when things, nothing on the surface appears to be good. Now the Bible says in Psalm 34:8, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. I'll read that again. Psalm 34:8, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Is it possible to taste him one day and say, oop, tastes good, but the next day, ugh, not so good today. Is that possible? Is it like food that tastes great one day and a week later is sour and needs to be thrown out? No, the question is, when is God good? Well, I believe the Bible says God is good all the time because God's very nature is goodness. And there were so many verses to choose from that state the Lord is good. The one I chose was Psalm 136:1. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. And it's not just that he's good on occasion, but he is goodness itself. It's just like we say God is loving, but God is also love, right? Now, the second half of this verse is interesting. Who is it that is told to taste and see that the Lord is good? The man who takes refuge in him, right? So if someone needs to take refuge in God, that implies what? That he's in the hard time. So we're saying when you're in a hard time, you can taste, you can see that the Lord is good. So when times are hard, it doesn't preclude us from seeing God's goodness. Rather, it should invite us to seeing his goodness. Now, if we continue on in Psalm 34, verses 9 to 10 says, "Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." That's an amazing statement. Those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. For those of us who seek, for those of us who have accepted God's most awesome gift in his son, Jesus, and his sacrifice, we lack no good thing. But we need to pray and ask God to open our eyes to see that in all circumstances. Now, I'd just like to share a couple of circumstances from my own life, personal things. You both know my sisters have been going through cancer treatments, and that's been a really difficult thing. My sister Charlene has an aggressive form of stage 3 breast cancer and is undergoing chemotherapy right now. And I want to just share about her. She puts journal updates on Caring Bridge. I don't know if any of you have read them. But despite the physical pain and the murky prognosis and the incredible interruption in her life, she is very faithful in her journal to tell of God's goodness and how God's sustaining her and how God has totally blessed her marriage. Like, she's so thankful for this because it has blessed her marriage, and how she's learning new and exciting things about God. And she's always pointing others to God through this, and that's just an amazing thing to me. And then my sister Andrea, she was diagnosed with breast cancer. I won't go into all the details. We thought it was done. We recently discovered it had returned and in a few other spots, so it has metastasized. And she just resumed on chemotherapy treatments. And she felt that God was calling her to go on what she calls a chemo crusade. So as she goes to her chemotherapy appointments the next 6 months, every time she goes, she wants to have a gift, a little gift to give to all the patients and the staff there. So I took her to her first chemotherapy appointment, and this is what she brought. It's like a pocket calendar that has like a Bible verse on the front, and inside are Jeremiah 29:11, how God knows the plans for our lives, and they're good plans, and just a place where they can respond if they want Andrew to pray for them. It was just amazing. So I'm watching her going around with her infusion pole. "Hi, my name is Andrea. And I just want to tell you that God has been so good to me." And she will tell about her cancer. "And I want you to have us and know that God loves you and God is good." And so when she came back and sat down next to me, I'm like, "Okay, Ange." I knew I was going to be talking on this. I'm like, "How can you tell people that God is good?" And so she gave me a couple of different examples. She said, "God has been so good to me." She's like, "I've seen his goodness in a variety of ways. When I walk the dogs at night and I see the starry sky. Or the morning when I was so just discouraged with my return diagnosis, and a friend called me as I'm laying in bed." Apparently the friend was in the middle of drying her hair and said, prompted her to call Andrea, and didn't even finish drying her hair and called Andrea right away. And just those little moments, hearing the birds chirp outside their window and remembering, if God cares for these birds, he cares for me. Like, that's amazing. That's what I'm talking about today. So from them, I learned that recognizing God's goodness is definitely a good thing for our own spiritual growth, but even better yet, if we share it with others, if we share these God sightings with others. Psalm 9:1 says, "I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart and tell of all your wonders." So we need to tell of his wonders. So it's great to keep a journal and all that, but don't just constrain it to that. So both of my sisters, if you remember the quote, "In naming that which is right before me, that which I would otherwise miss, the invisible becomes visible." So my sisters have made God visible to me through what their testimony. And I have a testimony right now. I'm going to invite my friend Gail up to share. Gail's going to share her testimony of seeing God's goodness in the midst of their family life. Which mic, Dave? This one? Okay, you got it. Sorry.
Can you hear me? My son said to me, "Sometimes it's hard to feel like God is there. His voice is quiet, as if he's afraid to speak this truth aloud. This said on a dark night, in a long string of nights, heavy with fear and grief." And he's right. In our darkest times, it is difficult to hear God's voice. to see his hand at work in our lives. When the world feels like it is being slowly ripped apart at the seams. When the darkness threatens to suffocate us. When my son's father suffers in the next room. What is there to say in the face of that, in the face of cancer? So to choose to thank Yahweh in the midst of darkness is hard, and it is a choice, a hard choice. It has nothing to do with positive thinking or doing the right thing or being a good Christian, because it is counterintuitive to think it is even possible to offer gratitude when the world feels out of control, completely out of oxygen, when you're begging for the grace to get through the next moment. But I have discovered that grace is found in giving thanks. This offering, this sacrifice of thanksgiving, is the most honest conversation I can have with my boys on those nights when we huddle together when the world spins crazy. In this hardest of moments, when we are the most afraid, we can hear, now, offer thanks. Slowly, haltingly, we begin to name the gifts of the day. Warm, cozy home, our favorite potato soup, fire in the hearth, me and the boys reading a good book together. As we acknowledge these simple, small things as gifts, we light a candle against the pressing darkness. As we practice counting these gifts, a seismic shift takes place in my heart that feels like a miracle. It changes my whole landscape. Because when we give thanks to the giver of all good gifts for these small things, we begin to have eyes that see his hand in all the events in our lives. He cares for the number of hairs on our head and catches each one of our tears. He sees when the sparrow falls and dresses the flowers of the field. And if he is the God of details, isn't he also the God of the cosmos? Isn't he, even now, in control of these overwhelmingly hard things in our lives? Mustn't he feel our grief and sorrow and outrage? Isn't he right here, right now, next to us? And so I have found that when it feels like God is not present, doesn't see, doesn't care, what we need is the eyes to see the gifts he gives each moment. And this opens the door to seeing God in all of it. Giving thanks in everything becomes the gift itself. It gives us what we most need in that moment of doubt, to know that Emmanuel, God with us, is here.
I should have let Gail just talk all morning because she's living it. I mean, we all live it at different levels, but I really appreciate her sharing. Thank you, Gail. As we move toward the end here, I just wanted to remind you, I just spoke of Psalm 34. It says, those who seek the Lord lack what? No good thing. And as I worked on this message, I noticed there was a bunch of verses that talk kind of about the opposite, the all things language. Instead of we lack no good things, rather in all things, we are to give thanks. And we see that in Colossians 1, 16 to 17, which speaks of Jesus, that all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him, all things hold together. All things. In him, all things hold together. The incredible gifts we see, the unexplainable connections, the amazing coincidences, they all come from him. All gratitude is ultimately gratitude for Christ. For in him, all things were created, are sustained, and have their being. Now, here's a picture. I'm not in construction, but often when they pour concrete blocks, they put this wire mesh underneath it to keep the concrete from breaking up. And I thought, what a beautiful picture of Christ. Like, when you're standing on that block, you don't know that that's underneath it, right? But it's holding it all together. And it's just an example of how Christ works all things together for his good purposes for those who love him. Romans 8:28, a very beloved verse by many. And we know that in what? all things. There it is again. God works for the good of those who love him and have been called to his purpose. So remember, life is not a series of random events, but that all things are held together by God's good hand. And that's not to say we always see God's purposes. Often we don't, or maybe we only see a shadow of them. We don't know the full extent. But don't convince ourselves of the opposite, that we can see his goodness in hard times. So in conclusion, this whole message really comes back to the gospel. The bottom line is God is good and we are not. In fact, I think that will be talked on soon in Romans 3:12. There is no one who does good, not even one. Right? We all stand before God guilty and unrighteous and unclean. But Mark 10:18 says, "Why do you call me good?" Jesus replied, "No one is good except God alone." So there's the contrast. We're not good. God is good. So the whole point of today's message is seeing God's goodness and not our own, for we have none to offer him. God's goodness, of course, is most ultimately expressed in the giving of his son, who was put to death for our sin, and then he was raised to life to show us that we can have new life. We can have a new life perspective in him. So I ask, have you trusted that saving gift? Now, for those of us who have trusted this most awesome gift, listen to this verse. I was so encouraged by this. Romans 8:31-32. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us what? All things. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? So he didn't stop with just giving his son, which obviously would be enough for us to have a right relationship with God. But this verse speaks of God is graciously giving. He will continue to graciously give us all things. So God's sightings, seeing God's goodness, is not going to end. It's never going to run out. God's goodness, of course, as I said, is ultimately manifested in his son, in the offer of his salvation to us. Psalm 13:5-6 says, "I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me." So he has been good to me. So the psalmist is saying, how has God been good to him? The beginning of the verse says, because of his unfailing love and his salvation. So if you're at a spot where you don't even know where to begin, where do I start this attitude of gratitude? Sorry, just came out. How do you start this attitude of gratitude? How do you start giving thanks for the good gifts that God has? Well, you start right here with his unfailing love and the salvation that he offers. I think all of us who are in Christ can start there and work out from that time. Now, sometimes this is something that may take practice. I'm still working on trying to be consistent with this journal. But as I'm consistent, it's not the journal itself. It's the attitude of training my mind in a spiritual sense to see God. And it takes practice. Like we tell our kids who want to give up after trying something for 10 seconds. I hate to say I have kids like that. But, you know, after 10 seconds, oh, it's too hard. I'm like, come on, I have to practice. That's why it's called practice. You wouldn't need practice if you... And we go through that whole discussion. But it's the same thing. Remember, we need to learn to be content. It's a process of learning. I'll end with this verse, which is very encouraging to me. Psalm 27:13-14. David wrote, "I am still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong and take heart, and wait for the Lord." So what is David confident of? I will see the goodness of the Lord. When? In the land of the living, where we live now. He doesn't talk about the future. He's talking about now. Where I live now, I am confident that I will see the goodness of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I just pray you would take these bumbling words of mine and breathe life into them, into those who hear. Lord, help us to see your goodness. It's all around us, Father, and we want to rejoice in that and point others to you as we see them. Help us to declare them to others as well, Father. You are good in so many ways we can't even comprehend, but I pray our comprehension will grow and deepen. I pray in your name. Amen.